If you will take out the green card in your bulletin, I have a story to tell before I preach. I want to tell you where this card came from. Wherever I go, I try to build what I call backdoor partnerships with other leaders, with doctors and lawyers and school guidance counselors, so I can be of help to them privately. 3 years ago, a woman in my church called me and said she had a 16-year-old boy who had been in foster care in New York all his life, off and on, and had come to Hartsville to try to rebuild a relationship with his father, and that his father had kicked him out. I found out what kind of man the father was when I knocked on his door, and he threw the boy's clothes in the front yard. She called me and said this young man had called the police because he had tried to commit suicide by drinking lighter fluid. And would I go see him? And I said, yes. And I walked in his room at the ER and made a few jokes and won his trust and began to hear his story. And I went by to see him every day because for 3 weeks there were no beds in any psychiatric hospital in the state for an adolescent. So he was forced to be in a motel room called the ER. And he and I got to be really good friends. And one day I asked him, did he know how to pray? And he said, what is that? He'd never been to church. And so what did I do? I went back to my office and I made this card. And I took him a copy. And I said, your heavenly father is not like your earthly father. And I'm going to teach you some words that you can use to begin to know and walk with God. And day by day, we'd talk about his troubles and we'd practice our prayer. And then we got him into a mental hospital in Columbia, and I would visit him every couple of weeks. And then he bridged to kind of a halfway house and to a group home. And now he's living in an apartment in West Columbia. And about once a year, I go by and see him. And he's now a Christian. He has joined a local church and been baptized there in Columbia. But I cannot imagine being a 16-year-old in this country and not knowing the prayer that Jesus gave us to keep us in touch with God. And I've written a few notes out to the side to show you that's a series of topics. And I want to challenge everyone here to use this card and to pray this prayer very slowly. Don't rip it off. Take 10 or 15 minutes and pray around each topic and see if you do not begin to see yourself and our world differently, perhaps even through the eyes of God. So this card was first crafted for a 16-year-old who had never prayed. And if you'll take out your scripture sheet, we have an important teaching of Jesus on prayer, to which I've given the title, Why Prayer is Like Oxygen. It begins with an introduction by Luke. It closes with a conclusion by Luke. In verses 2 through 5, the parable of the judge and the widow. That's parallel to verses 6 through 8, where Jesus teaches on the meaning of the parable. And notice that in each of the center sections, the word vindicate is used twice. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not grow weary. Jesus said, a certain judge there was in a certain city, God he did not fear, and man he did not respect. And a widow was in the city. She was coming to him, saying repeatedly, vindicate me from my adversary. He did not want to for a certain time. Then he said to himself, although I do not fear God and do not respect man, yet because she troubles me, this widow, I will vindicate her, lest in continual coming she wear me out. And wear me out there is a term from boxing in the ancient world, and it means give me a black eye. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Shall not God make vindication for his chosen, the ones crying to him day and night? Also, he is slow to anger over them. I say to you that he shall make vindication for them speedily. Yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faithfulness on earth? This is the word of the Lord. In many mission biographies from the 19th century in Africa, We are told that early converts were earnest and regular in their private devotions. Outside the village, each one had a special place in the thicket where he would go out to pour out his heart to God. And over time, these paths to these prayer sites became well-worn. If a man or woman began to neglect their prayer, it was soon apparent to everyone in the village, and someone would go to them and say, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." Corrie ten Boom gets at the same issue with a question. She asks, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is it regular equipment or only for roadside emergencies?" John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, put prayer and action in the proper story when he said, "You cannot do more than prayer after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." John Wesley wrote, "I have so much to do that I spend several hours in prayer before I am able to do it." Did you know that for the last 30 or so years, a prayer movement has been growing across America? It's been going on for decades quietly and having the same leavening effects as yeast. Prayer is moving up on the priority list of many churches. There are magazines on prayer, conferences on prayer, newsletters and emails on prayer. Prayer walking is a whole new spiritual discipline where you go to a part of town and pray on site with insight and walk the neighborhood or the downtown blocks praying and asking for God's wisdom. Prayer is primary research in the life of the Spirit. It is doing living business with a God who hears and who acts. Now, if the church in our day, particularly United Methodist Church, is to be restored from our present decline, it will not come from Nashville. It will not come from the bishop's office. It will not come from Cokesbury. It will come through prayer. Through God's people humbling themselves and fasting and calling on God. I like what A.C. Dixon wrote. When we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. Nor am I disposed to undervalue any of these things in their proper place. But when we rely on prayer, we get what God can do. When I came to Main Street 2 years ago, I had the deep awareness that what I was bringing to your table was just not enough. I had known that before. But now it was dosed with a keen sense of desperation, even of panic. Biblical theology, good preaching, quality pastoral care, and hard work, these were the best things I could offer, but they are not sufficient. Over my ministry, I had led lots of prayer meetings, but I'd never had an official weekly meeting on the church calendar as if prayer was a priority. And I sensed that that was crucial to the future of this church. And I needed to relearn the skill of leading a prayer meeting. A skill we Methodist clergy lost decades ago when we decided that goodwill and human efforts and the world's agenda mattered more than talking with God. And that is what I and others have done every Thursday night now for 2 years. 30 minutes of structured, free and structured prayer in which no one has to pray aloud because that is what people often fear. Now, I wish more of you would come and inspect what we do back in the chapel. It's work. But we do serious business with God every week. And every week there are prayer reports from the field, and some of them quite startling. And we refuse to quit even when the numbers are small. Because Jesus said, "Press ahead." He said, "Keep talking to my Father. Do not be discouraged or lose heart. Keep praying, thy kingdom come." Now we who pray are aware of our frailty. We are aware of our sin. We are aware of the mighty forces set against us within and without, among them cancer and death and addiction and war and unbelief. But something happens to me each week at the prayer meeting. I often come in tired, even discouraged, after a long day. But after 30 minutes workout in the gymnasium of prayer, I leave with a new hope. Something happens in me. A new confidence that God is using our prayers as raw materials to shape the agenda of our local world and around the world in a highly interactive mode. We enjoy the dignity of prayer, of an ongoing conversation with the living God. I've always found prayer difficult. I mean, I'm a first son. I always leave prayer with a to-do list. And I love to study Scripture. My default method is to study the Bible because the truth sets my brain on fire. But prayer is much more direct. It's less mediated. Prayer is face-to-face, your naked soul, with the awesome beauty and holy mystery and power of the living God who uses our prayers to change the world and in the process of praying changes us. Now, Jesus was the master practitioner of prayer. He lived in constant communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit in a walking conversation. Now, to us, it looks like Jesus is very much self-initiating and deciding what to do. That's a misreading. Everything Jesus said and everything he did was at the Father's initiative and empowered by the Spirit. Jesus was a mimic. In the Gospel of John, he says, "I can only do those things I see the Father doing. I can only say those things I hear the Father saying." Jesus lived constantly in the immediacy of divine revelation, following the will of the Father, awaiting the power of the Holy Spirit, being obedient every moment. And until God spoke to him, he did not speak. Until God showed him what to do, he did not do. Now, Jesus is a lot more than this, but he's also the demonstration of what it means for a human being to live in constant communion with God and in a power of love which drew some people to him and pushed other people away so that they were ready to kill him when they had the chance. Jesus was disturbing to the way we're running our lives, running our families, running our countries, and running our governments. And I do not believe that anyone could be in his presence and be unchanged. Such was the simplicity and transparency and love and wisdom of every word that came out of the man. Now, Jesus' biggest advantage was that he was not infected as we are with the same systemic disease of sin. Folks, sin is not just doing bad stuff. Sin is that our perceptions are dulled. And Jesus' perceptions and faculties and emotions and intuition and intellect were unimpaired. He saw God and the world in perfect truth and perfect clarity. There was no static on his phone line with God. He was spiritually and morally and humanly and intellectually pure. He was unsullied. He was innocent in the best sense of the word, which is what made him so utterly disarming. When he talked to someone, he had nowhere else to go. He could be fully present to them and fully present to God. He could look on them with compassion and truth. He could look into their eyes and go down to the depths of their soul. He could name their sin. He could touch them and melt their heart. The flow of love and wisdom through him was unparalleled. It takes four Gospels even to begin to outline the effects he had on people. Now, folks, the fact is, Jesus heard voices in his head. And Jesus saw stuff other people didn't see. And it doesn't mean he was psychotic and needed medication. It means that where we only live in one world, he lived in two worlds at the same time and brought the powers of heaven down to earth. He was God the Son dropped into human flesh behind enemy lines. He is the visible member of the Trinity walking around on the smelly garbage heap of our world with the stench in his nostrils. And when Jesus needed something, it was there. When he needed a word from God, it was there. When he needed power to heal, it was there. When he needed to call a disciple, the power was there. Now, there are times when I think, you know, I think walking with Jesus was the best graduate education that ever happened. You had ringside seats on the unfolding of the kingdom of God in this world. And in that interchange, everything changed. But you imagine how hard it was to be a disciple? To walk with one who was so pure that you knew every single day that you were not? For him always to look good and you to look like one of the three stooges. I mean, they were great at fishing. They weren't good at being the disciples. And at some point, Peter had to say, I'd rather walk with you and look stupid than be good as a fisherman. See, he had them. And he was drawing them into the circle of love he shared with the Father and the Spirit. And he even gave them a script. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. He was drawing them into the communion that he shared inside the life of the Holy Trinity. And folks, Jesus was a mystic. Jesus had primary religious experiences most of the time. Now, when we have primary encounters with God, it shakes us, it quakes us. It both draws and repels us. But Jesus lived in communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that is what makes his teaching on prayer so important. He's not just teaching what the rabbis taught based on precedent and footnote. Jesus is drawing us in to his immediate awareness of the Father and the Spirit and their partnership. So which is why I take these prayer passages. Jesus is telling us and inviting us into a new relationship. And the first thing we need to know is that it's easy to get discouraged. We're talking to an invisible being. Walk down the street doing that and they will put you in the hospital. And lots of people quit praying. I said, why did you quit praying? They said, well, I felt stupid. Or I prayed for my dog to get healed and my dog died. Or God just didn't come through for me. And if you get a marriage where people aren't talking, the thing dies. And your relationship with God will die if you do not pray. Prayer is an invitation to keep your side, the relationship, open by going to God with everything that troubles you. Nothing is too small to take to God. And so Luke said, we ought always to pray and never grow weary. It's how we catch a glimpse of the kingdom. It's how we stay alive. When you pray, you take the risk of beginning to see yourself through the eyes of God. And seeing your world and other people through the eyes of God. Of God giving you a God's eye perspective. And when you do that, a whole new realm of possibilities begins. And so Jesus told a very colorful story. He said, there was a wicked judge and he was a scoundrel. Why they kept him? He sat at the city gates. He did not fear God and he didn't care for anybody. He was into getting bribes and all sorts of grafting. He was the worst of the worst of the worst. And there was a widow. And she had a claim against her family because they'd kicked her out of the house or wouldn't give her back her dowry. And she had no son and no man to help her. And she would come into court every day where all the men were. Hers was the only female voice. And she kept screeching and screeching and screeching, vindicate me from my adversary. So you got an immovable object and an irresistible force. A wicked judge. And a woman who won't quit, who's desperate. In the second part of the parable, we hear the thoughts of the judge, and the judge says, I am a wicked man. I do not fear God, and I don't care about people. But I've got a problem. You see, in the Middle East, women didn't have much power, but you really can't hurt a widow. That would be bad manners. And so today, in the Middle East, there will be widows that will go to members of government and scream and screech at him. A man that did that would have his head cut off. A woman, they just sit there and say, well, she's a widow and we got to protect her and we don't want to help her, but we sure can't hurt her. She goes on and on. He says it's like getting punched in the, every time he heard a voice, it's like somebody punched him in the eye. He even used a prize fighting term. He said, because she's wearing me out, give her what she needs. So Jesus has these two overdrawn comical characters, a wicked judge and a widow who won't quit. And he tells a story and everybody gets it. And the point is that God is not like the judge and you are not like the widow. It's a reversal parable. We go before a God not who's wicked but who's easy to hear us. And we go before God as children. So the reason we should pray, said Jesus, the reason we should not quit is that God is a heavenly Father who hears and who cares and who loves. And when He acts, it changes everything. Now in our world of instant gratification and no patience, people pray, if God doesn't answer them in 5 minutes, they write Him off. How foolish is that? The goal is to press into God in your prayers, for God to change and modify your request, change and modify you, so He can say yes. Prayer's not just about getting stuff from God, though God doesn't mind giving stuff. But God wants to have a relationship with people who talk to Him all the time. That doesn't mean all you do is pray, but it does mean you pray in the morning, you pray at lunch, and you pray at night, and the next day you start over, and you circle over the Lord's Prayer, and you move deep into it. Sometimes I just start with praying, Father, and in 15 minutes, I've not gotten beyond Father. And that's okay, because tomorrow I can work on Holy is Your Name. And then when I get the kingdom come, I get lost because I'm thinking about all the places I want to see the kingdom will come in your life and my life and our community and in our nation and in our world. And Jesus, shall not God vindicate His elect who cry to Him day and night in Iraq? Christians are facing a sword and crying to God. The man that had his head cut off recently was Roman Catholic. He was only sustained in that tears. He said he was sustained by prayer. And whether God rescues people from the sword is not the issue. We must pray or we will die. God gives us grace. God touches us to draw us into prayer. And He's given us a script called the Lord's Prayer. And I can't tell you the privilege it was to walk in that ER with that goofy, big, chubby, gnarled up, fatherless, knot of impulses that was the boy that drank the lighter fluid. And I remember the day I sat on a chair and said, "Yo, daddy's," and then I used the word I shouldn't use. I said, "But your heavenly Father's not like that. He knows you and has a plan for you and wants to get to know you, so we're going to start talking to Him right now." And we read the prayer together. I tell you folks, I'm surprised they didn't come check us, that the room wasn't glowing with the power of God, because every hair on my body was at attention, because we were doing holy. I was introducing some young man to his heavenly Father for the first time. What a privilege. What a privilege. Now, folks, the widow had a just cause. It doesn't mean she was a just woman. You can have a noble cause and not be a noble person. She was a sinner, but her cause was right. Remember the civil rights movement? What a just cause that was. How God used it to change the face of the nation. But do you believe all the civil rights leaders were just men? No. Some of them were good on the picket lines and bad at home. And that's not a slander, it's just a reality. How can God hear our prayers as sinners unless He pushes back His justice and His wrath and creates a space of mercy so the sinner, Pastor Phil, can come before Him and cry out for my needs and the needs of the world? God is patient over His people, because even His chosen people are still sinners. Someone said that God stations His angelic troops at a distance. So it takes time to call them into battle. It gives me time to get my act in order. So Jesus is teaching us on prayer. And He says, God is not like the judge, and you are not like the widow. So reverse it and keep on praying, Thy kingdom come over every area of your life, so that God can teach you the patience of persistence and longing, and so that you will have joy when God acts suddenly and changes the circumstances. If I ask for God something wrong, the answer is no. If the timing's wrong, God says slow. If I'm wrong, God says grow. If the request is right and the timing is right and I'm right, God says go. Dr. Helen Roosevelt was a missionary doctor in Zaire. And here is one of my favorite stories that Dr. Roosevelt tells. At our mission station in Zaire, a mother died after giving birth to a premature baby. We tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but we had only one hot water bottle, and it was beyond repair. So we asked the children of the village to pray for the baby and her sister. One of the girls responded, "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a dolly for her sister so she won't feel too lonely." That afternoon, a large package arrived from England. The children watched as we opened it. Much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. Immediately, the girl who had prayed so earnestly jumped in the box and began to dig, exclaiming, "If God sent that, I'm sure He sent a dolly." And she was right. Now you figure that one out. God is still answering the cries of His people for the coming of the kingdom in all its daily manifestations. God is still putting aside His wrath and exercising patience to give us space to pray and to learn faithfulness. For all the good works of the Methodist Church, social good works are not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to worship God and to pray, to take to God the needs of our world. And when we've done that, we can do all sorts of things. How powerful in the eyes of God are people who don't quit, but pray and pray and pray and then start again and pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. And then we start praying with our imagination for all the places in our lives and our world where the kingdom is yet to show up. And God opens our eyes. And all of a sudden, we are not victims in history. We are working with a God who uses our prayers to shape the future. I've preached more than I know today because there's more in Scripture than I understand. So I invite you to pray using your stupid little green card. And to show up some Thursday night at 6:30 and see what happens. I invite you to take a moment just to bow your heart before God and to say to Him what's ever on your heart. You may remain seated, and I invite you to sing with me a cappella. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya.
Kumbaya, O Lord, Kumbaya. Someone's praying, Lord, Kumbaya. Someone's praying, Lord, Kumbaya. Someone's praying, Lord, Kumbaya. Oh, Lord, Kumbaya. Someone's crying, Lord, Kumbaya. Someone's crying, Lord, Kumbaya. Someone's crying, Lord, Kumbaya. Kumbaya, someone needs you, Lord, Kumbaya. Someone needs you, Lord, Kumbaya.